All right. We're going to start 8 minutes early or 5 minutes late, depending on how you're calculating it. We have a lot to go through. Pretty interesting topic this morning. So the title of this class is Interpreting the Old and New Testament. What we're going to focus on is interpreting the Old Testament, because there was so much information in this that I don't think that we're even going to be able to touch on the interpreting the New Testament part. So if we get to that, we're going to consider ourselves wildly successful in the class. But maybe before we dive right in, Stephen, do you want to pray for us and we'll get started?
Sure. Father, thank you very much for this time that we can all come together. And I just pray that our hearts will be open to the information and message that Cliff brings today. Please be with him and just guide him in his words and his thoughts. That we would all walk away, Lord, just better understanding you and your word and what we're supposed to do with it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. So we're in week 4 of our study guide and how to study the Bible. And week 1, we talked a lot about the reliability of the Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament. There's a little bit different case for the reliability of both. So we talked about that in week 1. We talked about the study methods that are some of the best guides for us to study the Bible in the last couple of weeks. So we talked about observation and interpretation with Ryan a couple of weeks ago. We talked about application last week and what the Bible means and what it means to us as we apply it to our lives. And this morning we're going to talk about how do we faithfully interpret the Old Testament in particular, and then we'll touch on the New Testament if we can. And what we want to look at are principles or lenses that we should use when we're reading the Old Testament so that we can stay on a path that helps us to correct interpretation. There's a lot of ways that we can go off in some strange directions when you start looking at particular Old Testament texts, and I think some of these guidelines or rails will help us look at the texts that we're studying in the Old Testament in ways that will keep us on the path to correct interpretation. And before we really dig into what some of those lenses are, and they're there in your outline, I want us to think about this class not so much as a clinical walkthrough of, like, okay, what process do I use and how do I filter what I'm reading through a particular set of lenses. More, I would like us to think about it more like the answer to an argument, because there is an argument out there right now that's pretty pervasive saying we should unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament or from the Christian faith. Like that is a widespread argument in evangelicalism, and the reason that argument exists is because there's challenging things said in the Old Testament that are difficult for us from a cultural perspective, right? And so when we walk through these lenses, I really do want us to view it that way, not just like a checklist of, okay, I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking about this, but more, how am I answering the argument of we should really be unhitching the Old Testament from the New Testament? I want us to think about when we view the Old Testament, we think about it properly, that it is the basis for our faith that we will give away if we unhitch the Old Testament mentally from the New Testament. So that's the way that I'd like us to think about the information that we're gonna walk through this morning. There's a particular quote that I want to share from the Gospel Coalition. And the quote is about a new book from Andy Stanley that I think makes this point really clear, and I just want to read it because I think it's helpful to know some of the ideas that are percolating out there. So Andy Stanley is the pastor at a megachurch in Atlanta and one of the more forward-thinking evangelicals out there, right? So he says, the article says this, it says, "Secularism is on the rise. Church attendance is in decline, and hostility to Christian values is ever increasing. In light of this foreboding landscape, it's appropriate to ask whether the church is on the right track. Have we missed something? Are we doing something incorrectly that we need to change? Andy Stanley's latest volume, Irresistible, Reclaiming the New that Jesus has Unleashed for the World, answers that question with a resounding yes. We have been on the wrong track, and we need to change if we're going to reach the next generation with the gospel. What is this wrong track? It's that modern Christianity relies too much on the Old Testament. The problem with the modern church is, quote, our incessant habit of reaching back into the Old Covenant concepts, teachings, sayings, and narratives. As a result, Christianity has lost its mojo. These vestiges of the Old Covenant have led, Stanley says, to a variety of vices in the church. Quote, prosperity gospel, the Crusades, anti-Semitism, legalism, exclusivism, and judgmentalism, and more. Thus, Stanley offers a clear call to church leaders. Would you consider unhitching your teaching of what it means to follow Jesus from all the old from all the things of the Old Covenant? This is necessary because, quote, when it comes to stumbling blocks to the faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list. Simply put, when people struggle to believe, quote, the Old Testament is usually the culprit. So this is that's the argument that he's making. And I think it's pretty clear, right? He's saying it's unpalatable. We can't reach people culturally if we maintain a tie to the Old Testament, and so we should let it go. But we do give away the gospel unwittingly if we go far enough down that track, and it's not that far. So when we talk about interpreting the Old Testament, that's one of the ideas that I would like to have us keep in mind, because I think that will be something we run into increasingly and that we want to be aware of. All right, so it's been said that interpreting the Old Testament is kind of like carving a chicken, in that it's like being watched while you're carving a chicken, right? You can start out really well, and then you've got to make some really tricky decisions, but if you do it poorly, you end up with a whole bunch of leftover parts and a big sticky mess at the end. So that's one of the statements that's been made about the Old Testament. I thought that was a good analogy, and I feel like I've seen that done, right? Where people are just like, don't look over there. That's really tricky. Let's put that one aside. But nevertheless, it is God's word for us, and so I think the lenses that are outlined in our study guide are incredibly helpful when we're interpreting the Old Testament. So they all begin with the letter C, and that's helpful. The first of those is context. And we have a whole session coming up on context in not very long, so we won't spend a lot of time on it here. But we do want to remember from previous classes that when we think about the context, we need to do that carefully right up front, right? We need to think about who is this author? Who is the audience that they're writing to? What's the date and the timeline that we're looking at for this particular text? Where does it fall in the historical narrative of the Bible? What's the author's intent, and what genre are we in? Are we looking at something that's a historical narrative, or is it prophecy? Is it wisdom literature? We need to look at the verses and the chapters before and after what we're reading. And in the case of Andy Stanley, you have to look at the whole Testament prior to the one that you're reading. Right? That would be helpful. So that's the first C, is around context. I'll stop here. Any questions so far on anything that we talked about as a setup or context? Context is normally where some of the biggest mistakes are made, right? As you start applying things without context, and you say, this is what I'm gonna do, or you've taken something entirely out of context or not applied the appropriate context, and you end up in some really weird spots. Thoughts, questions? Yes?
I hope that you're saying that you're not in agreement with doing what Andy Stanley is.
Absolutely. I'm saying that this is an idea out there that we need to be aware of, so that when we hear things that are pushing towards, you know, the Old Testament is lesser than the New Testament, we should remove ourselves from it. God of the Old Testament versus God of the New Testament, that kind of language. We need to be careful to listen to that and to be able to say, no, that is not the Christian faith. Yep. Thanks. Okay, good question. Thank you. All right, so the second lens that we want to think about as we look at guidelines for how to read the Old Testament is around covenant. And the idea of a covenant in the Bible, there are several, and we'll go through them. But when we think about a covenant, we think about the progressive unfolding of God's plan and of his revelation, and we see that through a series of covenants that God makes as he unfolds his plan. And theologians use the phrase progressive revelation as those covenants are stated and unveiled. And they culminate in Christ, right? They culminate in the power and the beauty of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. So that's the ultimate covenant, right? That's the fulfillment of previous covenants as well as the ultimate covenant in and of itself. So it starts out as a pretty small seed in Genesis, and you've got the first covenant, which is the Adamic covenant, and that's where we are instructed to work and tend the garden. Don't touch the tree. And then the last part of that covenant is the promise to crush the serpent once the fall has happened. So that's the Adamic covenant. So that's the first revealing of the progressive revelation that God has for us in the covenant sequence. The second is the Noahic covenant, and that's a reset after massive sin, and the promise never again to destroy the earth like God did in the flood. The third covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, and that is a holy nation that's called out and a promise of widespread blessing. So we're set aside and to be blessed in particular ways that are laid out there. There's the Mosaic covenant, where the law is given and the blessing is promised for obedience and judgment for disobedience. So that's the fourth one. And these are key, right? Because we have to remember which covenant we're in, what are the requirements of that particular covenant, and what are the obligations that are expected in that particular covenant in the way that God's laying it out. The next one is the Davidic covenant, and that's God's promise to a kingdom in David's line that would last forever. And then finally, the new covenant, which is God performing the promises for us. God will do it for you, and he will do it through the righteousness of Christ. So those are the covenants that we have, and we need to keep those closely in mind as we think about what we're reading, because in each of those covenants, in each of those progressive revelations that God shows us in his unfolding plan, there are clearly communicated obligations and expectations that are associated with that covenant. So we need to read what we're digging through in the Old Testament as we go through it accordingly. Questions so far? I will stop often for questions.
What was the Abrahamic again?
The Abrahamic covenant was a holy nation called out and a promise of widespread blessing. Good? All right, so there's two other things that we see in these patterns of covenants. And the first one, I think, is one that we think about a lot here. And that is just the general progression that we see between creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And we see that in individual people, right? We see that in Adam, where he's created, then he falls, but then a promise is made and a child is born. We see that in nations. In Israel, we see that over and over and over again, right? God makes a promise, they're obedient, they then are not obedient, they fall, and then God brings them a new leader who reminds them of their affection for God, and they're renewed in that. So we see that cycle over and over. So we need to ask where we're at, not only in the overall arc of the Bible in that narrative, but also within the story. There's kind of these micro cycles that are the same, right? Where we see creation, fall, redemption, and then we see the new creation again. And so we need to think about where we're at within each individual piece as well. And that will help us understand what we're reading. So the second pattern that we see is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And the who and the where and the nature of the rule all change as we, or all move as we change as we move from Genesis to Revelation. So the who and the where and the nature of the rule continue to change as God reveals his covenant and as he reveals each covenant and as we go from one to the next, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. So as we read the Old Testament, we have to ask, who are God's people? Where is God's special place of rule? What are the terms and conditions of God's rule? Because those are communicated differently as we move across the progression from Genesis to Revelation, right? So for example, there was a great example in the study material that was from Leviticus 19:19, where the command is, you shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. And I've had this one brought up to me before as well, right? It's like, this one is just such a, why would God care so much to communicate a law about blended material in what they were wearing. Right? Why would that be? And unless we're looking at it from a broader context of God setting apart his people, not to be like the pagan people around them, not to be like the civilizations around them, we can end up in a weird spot where we say, I think Ryan's probably a heretic because it looks blended to me. Right? That
would 100% common.
Well, you know. So it's all common. It's all one kind. Right? But that's the idea, right? And in that, God's communicating that he is setting apart his people not to act like the pagan people around them, and not to dress like them, and not to wear the same kind of clothes, because he wants them to be set apart for himself. He doesn't anticipate that they're going to look the same. He anticipates that they're going to be different, and different in particular things, right? He expects the same thing of us, right? When we're set aside to be pure and blameless amongst a crooked and perverse generation, that doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means that we would look different, right? In the New Testament, that means we're set aside to look different as believers who are regenerated by God and who look a little bit different in the way that we do things and in what we do. So we can go really sideways by grabbing something out of Leviticus and reading it and not understanding the context of God's intention and what was going on in the nations around them. I thought that example was really helpful. So the idea is that people are set apart. They're set apart for God, and God is still setting people apart for himself. All right, the third C is the canon, and that is the collection of books in the Old and New Testament. And if you've read through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, you'll see that the Old Testament has lots to say about itself. Like, there's lots and lots of cross-references back and forth when you move from one area of the Old Testament to another. An example would be the Psalms, like in Psalm 95, where it's talking about not hardening your hearts like you did at Meribah, like at Massa, and it's referring back to things from the Pentateuch. There's lots of Psalms that refer back to things from the Pentateuch. There's also lots of things that refer forward, too, in the Old Testament, things that we actually see and are fulfilled in Christ. But in this case, we're just looking at how the Old Testament refers to itself. So that's important, right? If you're reading something, is this something that is a reference to a particular historical event, or is it a direct quote from something before? Is a prophet quoting something from before? Is he saying something from before? So understanding what those cross-references are is pretty important to making good, solid connections in the Old Testament itself and knowing how it connects to the rest of the canon. Questions so far? No. Awesome. Okay, good. So the other important aspect of looking at Old Testament text is looking at the way the New Testament interprets that particular text in the Old Testament. And we were joking around a little bit this morning, just before the session, saying, you know, I read something in the Old Testament, I read it this way, but then when I read about how Paul spoke of that in Romans or in Hebrews or something like that. Oh, that's what he meant. That's what they meant when they were writing that. So using the New Testament guide to see if there's any New Testament references to that particular text that you're reading in the Old Testament is incredibly helpful as well, right? And those are tools that we should not ignore. Are we reading some Old Testament text that is referenced in the New Testament and put in a proper context for us, or points to the life of Christ in some way that we're not necessarily going to see if we're just reading the text standing alone in the Old Testament? All right, so the biblical writers are highlighting key continuities and discontinuities, contrasts and themes as we go through, right? And the prophecies and promises that are given in the early portions of the canon are fulfilled in the latter portions of Scripture. And those are ones that we want to pay special attention to. The fourth C is the character of God. This one, I think, is particularly important in the context of the argument that we talked about right up front, that the character of God is not that we pick out one particular statement from from Christ and say, this is the entire character of God. We're going to ignore everything else that was in the Old Testament, or we're going to ignore everything else in the New Testament as well. We're just going to stand on this one slice of statement. No, that's not what we do. We want to look at the character of God in its entirety as it's revealed through the Old and New Testament. So the God of the New Testament, the triune God that includes the Holy Spirit and Christ, is the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham as well. And so when we're reading, we want to pay very close attention in the Old Testament to things that speak of who God is and what God is like. And we are tempted, I'm tempted at least, to try to run by some of those statements and see what I can do to apply something to my life instead of just sitting on the text and meditating on who is it that God is? Who is it that's being described in this particular passage? And what is it that I should be encouraged, challenged by in my own heart just to sit and meditate on that particular characteristic of God as opposed to running along and saying, how do I apply this just as fast as I can? The other error that we make, and this is where I think the source of someone like Andy Stanley's argument comes from, is that we try to humanize God, right? This one is the source of so many problems and challenges for us, is we try to take the values that we have in our own heart and we say, that must also be the standard of application for God. And we're going to run into real challenges in the Old Testament when we do that, because the things that God does are not only sometimes an impenetrable mystery to us by design, but they are also just inaccessible to us from our own standards, from a perspective of our own standards that we try to apply. Right? If we try to apply our own sense of justice, our sense of justice is not the same as God's, and the reason is because we're not perfect, and He is the essence and the definition of justice Himself. So when we read Old Testament text, we don't want to be in this position of trying to humanize God and try to put Him under some standard that we have. We need to read the text and sit underneath of the text that's there and to understand God the way that He's described in the text rather than trying to humanize Him on our own. So this is incredibly helpful when we're studying books like Psalms, right? Psalm 90 in particular is a reflection by Moses on God's unchanging character. So we read that God is eternal and everlasting in verses 2 and 4, that He's sovereign over life and death as the mighty creator, that He's a God of holy wrath in verses 7, 8, and 11. He is a God of mercy, pity, and steadfast love in 13 and 14 of Psalm 90. And then, who is also gloriously powerful and beautiful in 16 and 17. So when we are interpreting the Old Testament and when we're walking through a particular text, we want to marvel at the character of God. And we want to make sure that we don't pass by that too quickly. Any questions so far? Well, this is so much fun.
I think just in general, a comment on God's character in the Old Testament, there's a lot of places where it's uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And the temptation for me often is to try and explain that away, like to try and, make some sort of excuse for God, but that would be a wrong approach,
right,
to that. But there's a lot of uncomfortable places in the Old Testament.
Tons of them.
Of God's character. But He's not like us. And I appreciate what you said. He's the very definition of justice, of righteousness.
Thanks.
Like all those parts of His character, He's the definition.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. There is a lot of uncomfortable text for us, especially in modern culture. But I think that there's real opportunity there too, right? I think when you have the opportunity to open the text with someone and just read and say, "Who is God?" then we're placing some trust. We're placing more trust in God revealing Himself than us trying to go through some sort of gymnastics to make Him more palatable. And that is where we should be with our friends and family and with each other. Is, well, let's find out who God is and apply the whole counsel of God in the best way that we can. But point people back to the text itself. Let them read. Read yourself and let that shape us as we go through those challenging texts that are difficult for us in our culture. All right, the fifth C is Christ. And this is the most important interpretive lens. This is the one also that keeps us from saying things like Mr. Stanley, right? Because we are reading the Old Testament the way that Christ understood the Old Testament, right? When he speaks of all of it being about him, that's the way that we want to read the Old Testament. How is this all about him? When I'm reading this particular text, how is this about Christ? How does it point forward to Christ? What does it tell me about his future coming, about what he's saving his people from, about the way he will represent God when he comes? What does it tell me about Christ? How can I think about that as I walk through this particular text? So we want to look at how the text points forward to Christ, and then also how it's fulfilled by Christ as well. How is this particular text fulfilled by Christ? In Luke 24, Jesus tells his disciples on the road to Emmaus that the Old Testament is all about him. And the Old Testament is given to us primarily as a context for understanding who Jesus is and what he's done. So because he's the promised Messiah, then the Old Testament is essential for those who claim to follow Jesus, because it's in the Old Testament that we see the glimpses of Christ and where we learn how he's worked for the salvation of his people from the very beginning, too. So let's look at Luke 24, 25 through 27. And I think that's there in your handout. If it's not, you can open your Bible as well. But we've got the resurrected Jesus who's secretly joining two of his disciples as they walk on the road to Emmaus. So I'll read in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." So I talked a little bit with Steve Hall before the session about the amount of information that you absorb in any given Bible class as you go through. And this must have been a really interesting walk for these two disciples, right? Because beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. That would have been awesome. The total unveiling, right, of here's all the things that you've known since you were little, and this is how they're all fulfilled in me. So this is even better than Jesus standing up after he reads the scroll of Isaiah and saying, in your hearing today, this prophecy is fulfilled, and then sitting down, because he's going into detail. He's talking about how all the scriptures, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So let's skip down to 44 in that same chapter of Luke, where Christ appears to the rest of his disciples. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So Jesus is teaching that he is present and he is central to understanding the Old Testament. And he chastises his followers for not seeing this. So as we read the Old Testament, we really want to look for how does this predict and prepare for and look to Christ. We don't want to lose track of that. Questions? We're doing great. We're almost through the Old Testament. Go ahead.
Comment and question. I was waiting to see if you can cover it. For me, understanding how the Old Testament points to Christ and fulfilled Christ, that was a big aha moment for me when somebody explained that to me. I was like, oh, yeah, it was a big moment for me. And then the second thing was, how does Andy Stanley explain that away? Because Christ references the Old Testament so much. How does he reconcile that? Or maybe he doesn't, or maybe he doesn't know.
I don't know. I haven't read the book.
Yeah.
I just read the quote from the book. I thought it was pretty interesting. I didn't read the I didn't read the paragraph before or after. I didn't read any of his previous books. I don't know. Good. Other questions? I would be curious to hear from your perspective, looking at your own experience in studying, are there particular challenges in the Old Testament that you have seen come up again and again as you've worked through the text yourself, or as you've sat with people who are looking at Christ and saying, how do I take all this on? Is there particular areas that you've run across, and how have you handled those? I'd be curious to hear from a couple of people out there.
I think part of that comes from the very next verse where it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Yeah.
I mean, like you say, he chastised them, but then he opened their minds so that they could understand what he had just told them and all that they already knew but didn't really understand.
Yeah. Yeah, all the details and just fitting them all together and saying, now you see exactly how this comes together. Things occurred. Yep. Yeah.
I think I've been raised in more of a charismatic way where we were taught Bible stories, and it was like, you know, Noah's Ark and, like, you know, kind of like the baby way. And I never looked at the Old Testament in light of Christ. I never was taught that, ever. I've only learned that recently, being at Grace and learning from my husband. So I've never seen that. Like, I know my parents don't know this. Like, I know that they're in kind of a big mega church down in Florida, and they have, I don't think they have very much, except maybe Isaiah 53, like, I don't think they have much of a concept of this because of the type of church that they're in. Never learned this my whole life. I never learned this. So I don't think a lot of people, even in Christian circles, are taught a lot about the Old Testament in light of Christ. So this is all new learning for me in the last couple of years. Which is like you were just saying, and you opened her mind to understand, because I've never learned this, which is so fantastic for me to see all of the Old Testament going for Christ, because they were just all stories. I just think it's I think it's fantastic because it's all new for me.
Yeah, that's great. That I'd be curious to hear how many people in the class grew up in a tradition where the Old Testament was essentially different and not pointing forward to Christ, right? So you're not alone. That was like 90% of the class. Everybody else was just asleep. And that was it. So you're not alone. I mean, that is very much the way that most of us grew up. Others? Yeah, Tony? Oh.
Well, I was going to say, I've noticed it a lot in our small group going through Deuteronomy, just the pervasiveness of how, like, the majority of us did come from a background where it's like, okay, the Old Testament, they were working to earn their salvation, and then in the New Testament, it's like, it's by grace, it's been given to us. And so, like, going through Deuteronomy, where there is a lot of law, it's so easy for us to start talking about it as if this was given, that they would start hoping in themselves and in their keeping of the law. But then whenever there's commentary by Moses during the giving of the law, it's not that. It's like, you need to trust in God, you need to trust in God. And it's always pointing away from themselves. But it's so natural for us to just be like, oh yeah, I mean, in the Old Testament, they had to trust in themselves, and now we have to trust in God. And it's just, that's not what it says.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good point. And it makes sense to me that Andy Stanley can make the argument that he's making, because if there's a room full of us that were raised that way, and he's saying, hold on a second, why don't we just kind of like minimize the Old Testament and unhitch it? And you haven't spent the time to ask the question, how does this Old Testament text point forward to Christ? How does the whole Old Testament point forward to Christ? How does he fulfill everything that's said about him in the Old Testament? And we haven't been taught that way? Then the argument starts to sound like, yeah, that's pretty old. Maybe we should just let that roll somewhere else. It's really quite insidious. Others? Tanya?
One of the neat things that we've experienced with our friends in California, Daryl and Amy, who have come to Christ recently, is what it looks like differently when you start off getting taught this way. Whereas, like, we grew up in a context where the Old Testament stories were told kind of like, oh, look at the heroes, you're supposed to, you know, like, be brave like David, things like that, conquer your giants, whatever, all, and not having it primarily pointing towards Christ. Now we've been able to walk beside our friends coming to Christ, and a lot of the things that would maybe be scary or overwhelming to tackle with someone who has questions or is very skeptical about the Old Testament, or even things that I have struggled with personally about the Old Testament, are just, they just are solved when God allows your mind to be open and you're learning from that perspective. So as our friends have gone through this process of studying the New Testament and learning about Christ, and then going back and reading through, like my friend Amy just finished the Pentateuch, and she just went through by herself the most difficult part of the Old Testament, and she's just like, I'm okay with this. I understand, because she has a perspective about because she's read most of the New Testament, so she's heard Paul talk about all of these things. And so the context thing that you were pointing at, the first C, is really important, because she has the biblical context with which to be able to absorb that information. And I have been just aghast at how God has, like, I can't believe this is happening. God is just allowing her to digest information that is always a hang-up for people, that's very difficult, in a way that is very comfortable, and she's open to it because she understands that all of the Bible is the gospel story in stages. So that's been pretty amazing for me to see, because it's taken me time to get to the point of understanding that. And now I, you know, my 45-year-old friend just gets it like that in a year and a half, and I'm like, oh.
That's good. Yeah.
As you learn, as you, you know, use the commentaries, as you listen to sermons, as you listen to other trusted sources, you know, time-tested trusted sources that you know are, their motives are more correct. And you see that obviously we trust in the Holy Spirit is going to lead us into the truth. And when your eyes are opened, illuminated, and you see these truths, and you see the Lord refer back in the New Testament to the Old Testament stories, and how when he looked at them, and this is why where I rely more on the biblical scholars that can determine what is a poetic and what is a narrative and what is this.
Yeah.
And when you see him refer back to a story in the Old Testament as a narrative, as something that really happened, that is so mind-blowing. And when you can accept that, when you truly accept that by faith, that truly happened, it really does free you. It frees you, and it's so freeing to be able to share that with even people that are non-believers. And because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and so it is an offense, but to those, it gives, like, for instance, when I was in that camp, okay, I had a Baptist friend of mine who believed in eternal security, you know, and he would say to me, because I was convinced that I could lose my salvation, convinced, you know, and he would say to me every once in a while, hey, John, are you saved today? You saved? And I was like, dude, you can't, what are you talking about? Wait, you know, and that little statement just was like a earwig, man. It was just getting me every day, but it caused me to get into the Word and to search it out. And I had to find out, what is it? How could I, you know? And just that alone, you know, he didn't have to say much more. It was just that, you know? And that caused me to really look into it.
Yeah, it's good. It's remarkable to see the number of different things that God can use to point people back to his Word, and to quicken their heart, open their eyes. That's awesome. And it's the perfect segue, because we're going to talk a little bit about interpreting the New Testament. So, when we think about interpreting the New Testament, we're just going to touch on a couple of these areas. The first is remembering the basic genres that are there, right? So, in the New Testament, we have the Gospels, we have the Epistles, and we have apocalyptic writing, which is essentially Revelation. So, in the Gospels, we see the narrative of Jesus' life and the way that he fulfills those Old Testament promises. And then in the epistles, or the letters, we have the teaching that teaches us what it means to follow Christ and to clarify some of those areas. So when we read the New Testament, we want to look carefully at what genre are we reading first. Are we reading the Gospels? Are we reading letters? Are we reading the apocalyptic writing? In some ways, I think in the New Testament, it's much simpler than it is in the Old Testament in terms of remembering which genre that you're in. They're really, really clear. The second item from an interpretation standpoint, this is so easy to forget, is to remember to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So all these things are about Christ. They're all about what it means that God would give us his only son and save us from our sin. And so when we read through the Gospels in particular, we want to keep sight right on Jesus and keep our eyes fixed on him. So there was a really good example in the study material from Luke 4, 1 through 13. And this one gets preached this one gets preached a lot of different ways, right? So we're gonna read this and just discuss it for just a minute. So this is Jesus being tempted. And more often than not, this gets taught as how to withstand temptation like Jesus did, right? If we're going to be like Jesus, then you better be ready to be hungry and withstand temptation just like Jesus. And there probably is a t-shirt that we should have for it. But here's the text. Okay, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So the main point isn't how to fight temptation like Jesus, right? That's going to be a fail every time, and that's going to lead to a gap in your a gap in your ability to do anything like what you think you should be able to do. But the main point is that unlike Adam and unlike Israel, Jesus is the faithful Son of God who was able, who was righteous, who could do these things, right? And the same is true in so many aspects of Christ's life, where he can do the things that we cannot. He can fulfill what we could not. He can be the righteousness that we cannot. And so that's why our trust is in him. And that's why we don't read that and say, how do I fight temptation like Jesus did and get the t-shirt to prove it? So we want to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we want to have those reasons why we're glorifying him as the faithful and obedient son. So we want to remember that. So when we read Gospels, we want to take special care to look at what Jesus did, what Jesus taught, who Jesus is, and what it means to be his disciple. All right. So in the epistles, as we roll forward just a little bit more with the bit of time that we have left, we want to remember the indicative imperative pattern. So if you think about, especially Paul's letters are particularly clear, you've always got something said about who God is, the nature and character of God in the opening half of the epistle, and then some imperative about how we should live as a result of that knowledge in the second half of the epistle. And that happens all the time. A lot of times what I heard growing up is you'd start in about chapter 3 and you'd go straight to the imperatives, right? and you'd go with, well, how do I live as a good Christian? And you'd go straight to the imperatives that talk about how husbands should love their wives and how we should walk this way or how we should walk that way or what we should do, and skip these indicatives. Well, Paul and made the indicatives first, right? He didn't even try to say anything about how we should live or what we should do without the setup of understanding who is it that this God is. Who is the one who has you know, called us out of darkness into light? Who is the one who has quickened our hearts to be able to see him at all? Right? Who's the Holy One who sets people aside for his own purposes? Who's that one? And once you've laid out who that person is, who God is, then you're going to say something about how we should respond accordingly. So you always have that indicative and imperative match, right, between the epistles. Normally that's first half of the book and then second half. But there are examples like 1 Peter 1:14 and 16, particularly at the end of that section, where it's laid out right in one verse. 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So there's the indicative and imperative right in one short sentence. Go ahead, Don.
I was just going to say that you find that same pattern in the giving of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
He prefaces the Ten Commandments by saying, "I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, do these things."
Right. Yeah. Yep. Same. Remember who I am first. Do that first. When you're remembering who I am properly, then your heart is going to be properly oriented to actually do these things. Otherwise, you're probably going to be, well, like some of the people that that Andy Stanley described in his quote, right? You're going to be legalistic, judgmental, extreme, whatever these statements are, because you're just going to be trying to white-knuckle these things from a moral standpoint of, how can I hold on to this? How can I just get through this and appear to be a certain way long enough to say, I did the imperatives. I did them. Good for me. It's on me. I'm a really good Christian. Without remembering who God is, so that our heart would actually be affectionate toward him. And what we would be excited about is that we get to know the triune God, the one who made us. And that anything that would flow out of that is to the praise of his glory, not something that we're trying to white knuckle on our own and try to be something else. I think it's really important. I think it's also generally missing in evangelical culture.
This yep. study of the union of Christ, I think, is imperative. Your union in Christ.
Yeah.
And that explains that whole thing. You know, I know it's the gospel, but the union in Christ is kind of pushed in the back burner a little bit. Mm-hmm. And that in and of itself used to kind of be more right in the forefront. And that is absolutely crucial to understanding what Christ did for us and how we are in him, and everything he's done for us is in him, and he's accomplished it for us in him.
Yeah.
It's incredible.
Yeah. Yeah, it is incredible. And I think we're gonna spend a fair bit of time on that idea here in just a few minutes when we go upstairs. And we learn about abiding in Christ and learning about our union with him, which should be great. It'll be fun. So I guess maybe to wrap up, we just have a couple of minutes. We want to remember what's the application of Scripture for, and why is it that we need to remember these lenses as we read Scripture? And it's so that we can be on a path to correctly interpret what we're reading, so that we can apply it to our lives well and not be sidetracked by the new most exciting book title or the new most exciting idea that someone has about something really interesting that they've got. Right? We're trying to find ancient truths that have been laid out for us in the Bible. We're not trying to find the next super duper exciting trend that's there. So we want to remember that keeping these lenses through which we look at Scripture closely in mind as we read will help to keep us on track to read things in the context of the whole Bible and in the context of the way that God has referred to his own word as we move back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and as we look at how the Old Testament refers to itself as well. All right, I am going to have Isaac pray for us.
Father, we thank you for your word and just how it instructs us, how it points us to your character. Father, we thank you that we can trust it, that it is true. We thank you for both the Old and the New Testament, and just how it gives us a fuller and richer picture of Christ's work on our behalf. So just pray that you would help us in our reading, and that the end result of that was that we would see Christ and that we would see you just as who you are, so that our hearts could be changed by resting in that. We ask this in Christ's name.
Amen.